Well, please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. And the mainstay of our preaching here at Westside is going verse by verse through particular books of Scripture. But there are occasions when we take a break in these series to preach a more topical message. And this morning is one of those occasions. So we will get to Romans 14 in due course. We'll also be in a lot of other passages as well as we work through our topic this morning. But we will begin by reading 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning and I thank you for how good you are to us. I thank you for the freedom that we have to assemble. I thank you for the way you've protected us over the past year. I thank you for your word that gives me something to say that is deeper and broader than whatever thoughts that I might have. I thank you for your spirit that draws us together in unity and shared love. And I pray, Father, Lord, that your word would be heard and your spirit would be present and you would be glorified. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. A year ago today, our church did not gather for worship. Since that Sunday, along with churches across our nation and indeed all around the world, we have continued to grapple both with the threat posed by COVID-19 itself and with the challenges caused by our society's response to that threat. While it will still be many months before final tallies can be made, by even the most modest of estimates, COVID has caused the death of hundreds of thousands of Americans, making it by far the deadliest pandemic of the past 100 years. In an effort to respond to this threat, our society has taken drastic measures, measures that have caused immense collateral damage, going far beyond a simple trade-off between financial prosperity and life. These measures have all too often demanded the cessation of so many of the things that make life worth living to begin with, and indeed, even the redefinition of the purpose of life. As we have wrestled with these twin challenges over the past year, there have been so many unknowns that it's often felt as though we were wrestling with fog, inching our way through a minefield in almost impenetrable darkness. Now, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I don't know what the future holds. While some recent developments have been hopeful, I don't know when things will return to normal or even what normal will look like on the other side of all of this. And yet, though, there are many things that we still do not know. Looking back over the past year, we can certainly see the ground over which we have come with greater clarity than we could looking forward. So as we come to this sad anniversary, it's therefore appropriate that we both take the time to review what we have learned and to celebrate the way the Lord has helped us, even during, especially during this difficult season. As I've preached so many times over the past year, for the followers of Jesus Christ, desperate times do not call for desperate measures. They call for the very same everyday faithfulness that is called for in seasons of prosperity. Whether our circumstances are well, or whether our circumstances are ill, or whether they are somewhere in between, we are called to be faithful to our mission, flexible in our methods, and focused on our membership. Over the next few minutes, we will briefly discuss each of these principles in turn, because they're foundational to what it looks like to be faithful to Jesus, regardless of our circumstances. Over the course of the past year, our society has struggled to determine what is truly essential. I wanted to do like a search that saw the usage of essential, I think it would have really, really spiked right up there with stories about toilet paper. But sadly, the tools that I would use to make such a search lag about a year behind, so it'll be a few years before I can see the way that term spiked in 2020. But anyway, I thought that would be interesting. But our society has certainly struggled to determine what is truly essential, to distinguish between what can be canceled and what must be allowed to continue. And it's certainly resulted in some very strange calls on the part of some certain leaders, and we've talked about some of those in the past. But really, questions about what's essential and what isn't essential get to the heart of what life is all about, of what it means to be a human being, of what it means to live. And from the very beginning of the pandemic, we have made it very clear that as Christians, these are not decisions that we can simply allow secular society to make for us. While we are not allowed to ignore the government that God has placed over us, we are also not allowed to surrender to that government the right to distinguish between what is essential and what is not. And to put it as plainly as possible, a society that no longer seems to be able to notice even the most fundamental and obvious human distinction, the difference between men and women, between boys and girls, is not going to be a very trustworthy guide to what is essential to human flourishing. If we as the Church of Jesus Christ are to be faithful to our mission, we are going to have to determine for ourselves on the basis of the revealed truth of God what can safely be canceled and what must never be allowed to stop. Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 make it clear that we can never simply ignore what the government commands simply because we do not like what the government is saying. Daniel 6 and Acts 4 make it equally clear that we must not surrender to the government the task of determining what it is essential for us as the church to do. And there's a constant balancing act between those passages. Without attempting this morning to provide a comprehensive overview of all of the things that are essential for human flourishing, over the course of the past year, there are three things in particular that we have determined are essential for us to be faithful to our mission as the church, regardless of whether or not the broader society in which we live happens to agree with us. And the first of these, of course, as has already been mentioned this morning, is the gathered worship of the triune God. While it is not always sinful to refrain from gathering for a time, as we did for a few weeks at the very start of the pandemic, the task of worship cannot and must not be put off indefinitely. Though many good things can be accomplished through a live stream, helpful as it is not a gathering. There is no such thing as a virtual church. As human beings, we are more than our minds, more even than our spirits. Our bodies are a part of who we are, and this is why the resurrection of our bodies is so central to our hope in Christ. If you look at the impact that Christianity had on the Greek and Roman world of the first century, the idea that the body was going to be resurrected was the most shocking, countercultural, offensive idea you could imagine. And as our culture is becoming increasingly Gnostic in its own view of the body, once again, the idea that the body would be resurrected, that there's some significance to the bodies that God has given to us, is again shocking and countercultural. We're just right back where we started. If our bodies are not present, then we are not present. And if we are not present, then we have not gathered. And if we do not gather, then we are not a church. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul gives us a glimpse into just how much is at stake in this matter of gathered worship. He explains to us just a little bit about why this idea of gathering is so important. To the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In these verses, Paul tells us what God is doing now in the very midst of the messiness and brokenness of the present. So I hope I never tire of reminding you the purpose of each local church, of each local assembly, is to faithfully manifest in the present the glory of the last chapter end times gathering that is coming. this is how God makes known in the present his manifold wisdom to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Our gathering for worship isn't therefore first and foremost about the good things that we get out of it, though we get many good things out of it, but rather about the glory that God gets through it. As we summed it up in our first drive-in service, the glory of God is the goal of our gathering. And because the gathering of God's people for worship is the single most important thing that takes place in our world, the center of what God is doing with his creation at this present time, we cannot and we must not allow this worship to cease from the earth. As the writer to the Hebrews put it, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Even when worship becomes difficult or dangerous, we must faithfully persist in worshiping, because worship is always essential. And yet, though gathered worship is the heart of the Christian life, it is not the sum of the Christian life. As the letters of Paul and other writings in the New Testament make so abundantly clear, the life of the Christian is a life that is lived out in embodied community, community that cannot and must not be restricted to our times of gathered worship, vital though those are. Just as worship is essential, so also is one anothering, so also is community. Once again, while we cannot others always be one anothering, and while there are sometimes legitimate reasons to put it off for a time, for some perhaps a longer time than others, this is not a task that any of us can put off indefinitely. In the New Testament, we are commanded to love one another, to accept one another, to care for one another, to bear with one another, to forgive one another, to build up one another, to encourage one another, to admonish one another, to comfort one another, to confess our sins to one another, to pray for one another, to show hospitality to one another, to serve one another, and to be of the same mind with one another. That's a lot of one another's. And if there is anything the New Testament is clear on, it is that we need that one anothering. We need one another if we are to be faithful to Jesus. There is simply no such thing as long-term Lone Ranger Christianity. And while the preservation of life, especially the lives of others, is worth many sacrifices, we need to remember, even when our society forgets it, that there is more to life than prolonging a pulse, precious as that is. Even and indeed especially in a time of crisis, the task of one anothering remains essential. And though we can and should make use of technology when and as we can, I certainly am thankful that I'm able to call my friends that live in other places, we should remember that there is ultimately no substitute for actually being physically present in one another's lives. Even when we cannot be together for a particular reason at a particular time, we must never forget to remember that living in community is an essential foundation rather than an optional extra in the Christian life. It's not something we can do without indefinitely. Just as we are called in seasons of crisis to continue to worship because worship is essential, and to continue to one another because one anothering is essential, so also are we called to witness because witness is essential. Though this season of crisis has restricted some of our opportunities for witness, we must not allow it to restrict our zeal for witness. COVID has not canceled the Great Commission. It has not even put it on hold. The words of Jesus to his church still stand firm. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. In this season, as in other seasons, we are still commanded to make disciples in all nations and to teach those disciples everything that Christ has commanded us. We must continue to remember that those who die without Christ die without hope. And we must continue to proclaim the good news of the gospel at every possible opportunity. Continue to support missionaries to carry that good news to places that we ourselves cannot take it. Worship one another and witness are essential to the followers of Jesus Christ. While we will not always agree on how to carry out this task, a point to which we'll turn in a moment, we cannot allow any dangers or pressures we might face to cause us to be unfaithful to our mission as the Church of Jesus Christ. As always, though, Satan is a master of deceit. If he cannot get us to sinfully devalue our mission, he will instead tempt us to sinfully exalt our preferences, to allow the way we've always done things to become as important to us as what we've actually been called to do. If he cannot get us to be unfaithful to our mission, he will instead tempt us to be inflexible in our methods. When we talked about worship in our recent Sunday evening series, we made a distinction between the elements of worship, what we are commanded to do in the Scriptures, and the forms and circumstances of worship, the particular ways that we choose to carry out the elements of worship in any given situation. And while we must never allow our circumstances to change what we are called to do as the Church, we can and should allow those circumstances to determine how we do what we do. And as we've responded to the crisis of the past year, we have had this foundational distinction constantly in our minds. Though we have continued after a brief pause at the beginning to preach the Word, to read the Word, to pray the Word, to sing the Word, and to show the Word, those are the elements of worship that we covered when we talked about worship on Sunday night. We have done so in a wide variety of settings. We've had drive-in services. We've met in the pavilion. We've met on a lawn. We have, as we're doing this morning, meeting in the auditorium, but making use of overflow spaces elsewhere on the property. And as pastors, we've had to make many difficult decisions, constantly considering which ministries are truly essential to our mission, which could be accomplished in other ways, and which could be placed on long-term hold without unfaithfulness to our mission. And I'm sure we haven't made all of those calls perfectly right, but we've done our best. Throughout all of these changes, though, our goal has been to follow the example of the Apostle Paul, who combined an unwavering faithfulness to the truth of the gospel with an astonishing flexibility in just about every area of life. As we read in 1 Corinthians, "For though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. And this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you." Everywhere he went, the Apostle Paul preached the gospel. No matter how unpopular it became, he refused to change his message, refused to replace the proclamation of the word with something more culturally acceptable. Paul was not, by any means, even a little bit, a pragmatist. He consistently refused to tone down his message in order to achieve success from a worldly point of view. He always prioritized long-range faithfulness over short-term triumph. And yet, at the very same time, when matters of faithfulness were not involved, Paul was astonishingly flexible in his methods. While Paul normally started out in the synagogue, he also preached in the markets and in borrowed halls and in homes and in the open fields and even down by the riverside. And pretty much everywhere else he had an opportunity to preach. Paul's flexibility, though, extended far beyond the venues for his preaching. The issues that Paul lists in the passage I read from 1 Corinthians reads like a summary of all the most controversial issues in the first century church. To eat meat with the strong or abstain from meat with the weak, to keep the law with those who felt themselves to be under the law, or to be free from the law with those who felt themselves to be free from the law. Those were the burning questions about which everyone was most upset. And yet, though all of these were deeply significant debates on which passions consistently ran high, Paul made it clear that all of them were secondary matters, forms and circumstances rather than elements, areas in which he was more than willing to be flexible as long as his flexibility did not compromise the message of the gospel. When the message of the gospel was at stake, Paul was just as astonishingly inflexible. Just read the book of Galatians. While it is never right to do evil, that good may come, as Paul himself made very clear, it is right, indeed it is necessary, to constantly consider how we can best be faithful to Jesus, not in the circumstances in which we wish he had placed us, but in the circumstances in which he actually has called us to follow him at any given time. And when we are tempted to have as much zeal for the way we've always done things as we do for what we are actually commanded to do, we need to remember the example of the Apostle Paul. Though we must be faithful to our mission, we must also remember that flexibility in our methods, rather than being the enemy of faithfulness, is in fact often necessary for it. And yet, while faithfulness to what we are called to do and flexibility in how we go about doing it are both essential, faithfulness and flexibility are not enough by themselves. If we're to successfully stand through the storm that we face, we need a threefold cord not easily broken. We must also remain focused on our membership, giving constant attention to what it means to be covenant members of the body of Christ in a particular location, what it means to bear the mark of baptism and to share together in the Lord's table with a particular group of people whom we are called to love above all others in this world. Now, I hardly need to remind anyone here that many of the precautions that have been suggested to slow the spread of COVID-19 have provoked strongly differing opinions. Like the issue of meat eating in the early church, the particular positions taken have often been connected to much deeper and larger issues. To pick just one particularly contentious example, those opposed to the wearing of face coverings often see them as a dehumanizing symbol of government overreach, a compromise with a culture that fears death so much it is willing to destroy life in order to stave it off. Those in favor of wearing face coverings often see them as an obvious and necessary precaution against a deadly virus, a clear way to protect the vulnerable and to show love to our neighbors. As in most such debates, both sides have valid points to make. On the one hand, mask wearing can sometimes be, though of course it is not always, a symbol of conformity to a very wrong-headed view of what life is all about, a view that's antithetical to our mission as Christians. On the other hand, the refusal to wear a mask can sometimes be, though of course it also is not always, a symbol of an attitude that places the preservation of one's own rights and preferences above the good of others, an attitude that is just as antithetical to the spirit of the gospel. And while Scripture certainly speaks in principle to every area of life, there are many particular debates and disagreements to which Scripture does not give a definitive answer. This isn't the only area like that. If you think of politics, Scripture tells us the goals that we ought to seek, but it does not give us a divinely authorized checklist of how we ought to go about seeking those goals. It rather gives us boundaries, things we're not supposed to do. It gives us goals, things we should pursue, but within those boundaries and headed towards those goals, we are not always going to agree at what practical steps we ought to take, because often there are points to be made for multiple ways of approaching things. And as the followers of Jesus Christ, even within the context of a single congregation, there are going to be many times when we, despite our shared desire to be faithful to Jesus, deeply and even passionately disagree about what that faithfulness looks like in the nitty-gritty details of a particular situation. And yet, while Scripture does not always tell us how to solve these debates, it does tell us, and in no uncertain terms, how we are to deal with them. It doesn't always tell us how to solve them, but it does tell us how to deal with them when they show up. Listen to what Paul had to say to the Romans beginning in 14:17. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and things wherewith one may edify another. For meat, and one might add for masks, destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth or weareth, or refuseth to wear, with offense. It is good neither to eat meat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another, according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us, to the glory of God. When we have strong differences of opinion with others in the congregation, the temptation we face is to pull away from those who disagree with us, perhaps even to decide to seek out a church where everyone takes essentially the same approach as we do. Now, as we've gone over in more detail on other occasions, this was exactly the temptation that faced the early believers in Rome. The non-meat eaters were worshiping by themselves, and the meat eaters were worshiping by themselves, and of course, there were other similar issues that divided them as well. Those who ate meat were tempted to despise those who didn't, seeing them as in bondage to Jewish customs that had been done away in Christ. Those who refused to eat meat were tempted to judge those who ate, seeing them as carelessly compromising with idolatry. As is almost always the case in matters like these, both of them had valid points to make, and both positions, taken to an extreme, could be idolatrous. And yet, though Paul was certainly willing to deal sharply with those whose position on meat was so extreme that it compromised the gospel, he made little attempt to get everyone at the church at Rome or anywhere else to come to the same opinion about all the matters which divided them. Instead, he called on the divided Christians in Rome to continue to receive one another, to continue to worship God with one mind and one voice, a command which required them to gather together as one church. He called on them to demonstrate that their shared participation in Christ mattered more to them than the differences of opinion and practice that divided them. In short, he called them to focus on their membership. In point of fact, this call for unity within the church is the entire point of the book of Romans, the goal of all of the glorious theological mountain peaks that we so rightly celebrate was to convince the quarreling members of the church at Rome to receive one another. You trace Paul's argument from beginning to end. Everything Paul says in his letter is written with this goal in mind, that the members of the church at Rome would receive one another. If Paul wrote Romans with that in mind, if that's the goal, if that's the conclusion, if that's the point that he's coming to, then that's a pretty important point for us to pay attention to. He wanted to convince them to receive one another, even as they continued to disagree about matters that rightly continued to be important to them. And though some of the details differed, both the Christians at Rome and the Christians in Corinth were tempted to place a higher priority on their divisions over meat and drink and holidays than on the baptism into Christ that united them. Rather than attempting to get everyone in these churches to come into lockstep with one another, Paul instead focused on how they were to deal with the issues that divided them. And Paul didn't say that these issues were unimportant. He simply made it clear that meat and drink, like masks and so many other debated issues, were of secondary importance. And the big thing about secondary matters isn't that we don't have opinions on them, isn't that we refuse to discuss those opinions, but that when we come to the messy intersections of life, the places where we can't seem to come to agreement with our brothers and sisters in Christ, we don't give secondary issues the right of way. Knowing that we will answer to the Lord for the decisions that we make, we can and should come to the best decisions that we can, even about debatable matters. Yet whatever the symbolic significance that our culture has assigned to these debates, we must always remember that the symbols that God has given to us are more important than the symbols we've been given by our culture. We must always be more focused on our shared membership in the people of God than our opinions about matters to which the Scriptures do not speak clearly. To put it as plainly as possible, if the division created by such debatable matters ever becomes more important to us than the unity created by baptism in the Lord's Supper, by shared membership in a local congregation, then something has gone radically wrong in our hearts. Rather than focusing on the symbols of our disagreement, we are called, commanded, to focus on the symbols of our shared membership in our local congregation, on the worship, the one anothering, and the witness through which we carry out our mission in the world. While Christ has granted us liberty, that liberty is always to be subordinated to our responsibility to love those who have been united with us as joint covenant members in the local body of Christ, through which God is even now manifesting his wisdom to the principalities and powers. As Paul told the Galatians, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all that law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Looking back over the past year, as one would expect from people wandering through a fog in a minefield, none of us has always gotten everything right. All of us have areas where we should have been more faithful to our mission. All of us can remember times where we should have been more flexible in our methods, and also times where we passed from faithful flexibility to simple pragmatism. All of us have been tempted to prioritize our own opinions over the shared unity, our shared unity in the people of God. And as we look forward to the future, we must resolve now to seek to be more faithful, more flexible, and more willing to prioritize the love we owe to one another over the opinions that cause us to differ from one another. Though we will not get everything right in the future, any more than we've gotten everything right in the past, we can and should learn from the challenges we've already faced to respond more effectively to the challenges that we'll face in the future. And yet, just as it is necessary to repent of the ways in which we failed in the past, and to take steps to avoid those failures in the future, so also it is necessary to praise the Lord for the wonderful ways in which he has worked in our midst over the past year. To remember all of the ways he has helped us as we have sought to live our lives according to the Scriptures. Though we do not yet know how much farther we have to go in this particular crisis, as we take a few moments this morning to look back over how far we've already come, it's entirely appropriate and indeed necessary to praise the Lord for all the ways he has safely led us through the minefield we have passed through in the past year. Though we have not always done so perfectly, on the whole, we have, by God's grace, continued to be faithful to our mission as the people of God. And that is something to celebrate. We have, after a brief intermission, continued to gather for worship. We have continued to live in community with one another, continued to pursue obedience to the one another in commands of Scripture. Though we have much room to grow in this area, we have, in at least some ways, continued to bear witness to the good news of the gospel. And though it has not always been easy, on the whole, we have been willing to be flexible in our methods to adapt ourselves to our circumstances without compromising our mission. More importantly, though many of us have spent many, many hours in vigorous discussions about the different ways and the differing opinions we have about how to respond to COVID, about the differing symbolism that we see at stake in each debated matter, the vast majority of this church has, on the whole, kept primary things primary and secondary things secondary. And that is something to praise the Lord for. Just the other week, I saw two members of this church deeply engaged in conversation. From time spent with both of them, I know their opinions about masks and other COVID precautions, and I know them to be at the opposite ends of the permissible spectrum. And yet, out of love and deference to his fellow brother, the brother who doesn't normally wear a mask, had willingly chosen to put one on. And without going into the details, it was obvious that this love and this deference was a two-way street. Though they still have their different opinions, they were willing to set them aside in order to spend just a little bit of time engaged in one anothering. And it was a beautiful sight to see. When I saw that, my heart rejoiced and my spirit gave glory to God. Because after all the difficulties of the past year, after all the debates and the frustrations and the sacrifices and the hardships, we still have faithful members in our church who, despite their widely differing opinions, have chosen to focus more on their shared membership in Christ than on their differing opinions about the very difficult situation we've faced over the past year and are still facing today. And as we look back over the past year, we must not forget to celebrate this for the wonderful and the beautiful thing that it is. And we need to recognize that neither we as the pastors nor you as the congregation can or should take credit for where our church is at today. When I look back at the leadership transition we'd only just completed in March of last year, when I consider all the challenges that we have faced over the months since, it is obvious to me that the only way we have arrived at where we are at today is by the grace and by the mercy of God. And we must not forget to give him glory for that grace and for that mercy. We have so much to be thankful for. Though it could change even this morning and God would still be good, up to this point, we have not seen a significant COVID outbreak in our church. We've prayed for that every week and the Lord has answered those prayers and we should give him glory for that. Though some of us have faced significant financial setbacks, all of us, so far as I know, have been able in one way or another to continue working, despite the economic devastation we have seen in our broader society. That's remarkable. That's something to give glory to God for. As we look back over the past year, we shouldn't take these blessings for granted, nor should we take the credit to ourselves. As did Samuel, we should instead take the time to remember the way the Lord has blessed us over the past year, and to resolve, both in this crisis and in all the crises that are to come, to continue to be faithful in our mission, flexible in our methods, and focused on our membership. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your goodness. I praise you for the way that you have blessed this church over the past year. I don't know what challenges we will face in the year that is to come, but I know that you will be faithful to us, and I pray that we would be faithful to you. Help us, Father Lord. Help us to determine now that we'll be faithful no matter what. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.